It seemed like it was yesterday that evil walked into a South Carolina church and killed worshipers of God. And then this week, evil showed up on a campus in Oregon and not only killed innocent people, but targeted born-again believers. There was a day that we used to use illustrations like that to illustrate that one day believers in America would come under persecution. It's no longer illustrations. It is a reality. Now, I'm not as worried about that here, because I know a number of you out there are packing heat. And I'm not against that at all. Thank you. Just make certain when you go after the bad guy, you don't get me. I will either be the one doing the Tim Tebow impression, kneeling behind the pulpit, or I will be running out the back door, but then you take care of the... Really, this is no laughing matter, because evil lives here. It's all around us. I used to wonder what motivated these killers, these crazy men. But really, today, I want to know what motivated the students that knew they would take a bullet if they said that they were believers in Christ. That's what I want to know. I want to know what motivated them, because I assure you that those individuals that stood up without question and said, I am a follower of Christ, there was something going on in their life that is so different than so many so-called believers. There was something rooted into the ground of how they were raised and what they believed. These things that we talked about, there were values in their life that they didn't even have to question. It just automatically popped up. I'm a believer. And the question that some of us ask ourselves is, would I do the same thing? Would you do the same thing? And would it be prudent? Would it be all right to lie and say that you weren't a believer so that you could live another day? When you go outside, you see trees that have beautiful leaves, and they have a large trunk and big branches, and you just assume that that tree is healthy. But the only way to really find out whether that tree is healthy is not what's on the outside, but to go down to its root system and to see how deep and how wide it is. If you go out to the ocean, and you go up to Alaska maybe, you'll see an iceberg. And you will see the tall icebergs, the giant icebergs, and how wide they are. But if you really want to see something impressive, go underwater. And see that a dangerous iceberg is not what's on top of the water, but what's underneath. It's what is in its foundation. We've been talking about foundations here in this brand new sermon series that we started a couple of weeks ago, when we have been talking to you about a new purpose statement, a new vision statement, some values, and a framework. Today we're going to do the third part. We're going to actually start talking about the values. But what the strategic team has been doing, they've not been laying a new foundation. They have basically been spending a year in prayer and study of the Word of God and questioning God, falling on our face to ask God what He's already done. Because we don't need to build a new foundation. We need to build on the one sure foundation. Matter of fact, we would be guilty if we went out and built a foundation of our own. And there seems to be today, and I'm not here to criticize any other church other than the one I pastor. The one that I'm concerned about is us here. But if I were to ask you what makes up a strong church, you might give some characteristics of things that we do. You might actually talk about maybe a former church that you were a part of. And I would venture to say that we would all say many of the same things when we say, what makes a great church? You know, we say, well, great music and great preaching and great youth ministries and children's ministries and exotic mission opportunities, you know, of going all around the world. But my question is, can we do that without building on the one sure foundation? And the answer is absolutely we can do it. Not only can we do it, we've done it. When we begin to think that it's our ministry and it's our church and it's our vision. Here's what Jesus said, and I'm thankful that he said these words. In Matthew 16, he said, I will build my church, and the forces of Hades will not overpower it. And we need to remember that Central Baptist does not belong to us or its membership. It definitely doesn't belong to the pastors and the deacons. It belongs to Christ. It belongs to him. This is his church. And for those of us in leadership, we will give an answer to the Lord of how we took care of his church. He built it. Paul said some of the similar words to the church of Corinth when he actually said these words in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay any other foundation than what has already been laid down, the foundation of Jesus Christ. What he was telling the Corinthians, be careful that you don't start a new foundation. You build on the foundation of Christ. You build on the foundation that has already been laid down. Some of the reasons that, and let's be honest, some of the reasons that our marriages are a mess, our finances are a mess, our relationship with our children are a mess, is because we had a faulty foundation. Let's just admit that. And before you say, yeah, look at me, I've been married 50 years, by the grace of God, you've been married 50 years. Amen. I've been married 30 years, and I guarantee you, it wasn't because of the foundation I laid. Amen. And so don't get arrogant on your finances or on your marriage or upon your children. You know, you might have just been blessed of God. By the grace of God. Now, here's a verse of scripture that really ought to be of encouragement to you. Paul said, these were some of Paul's last words. And he spoke them to the young preacher boy Timothy, as Timothy was discouraged at times. He wanted to leave, he wanted to flee Ephesus. And Paul said, you stay put, finish the work. And then he said in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, Timothy, God's solid foundation stands firm. So even if you feel that you're standing on shaky ground, even if everything is falling down, if everything is crumbling, I want you to know that God still has it. Amen. He still has it. God's foundation is sure. Our strategic planning team has been meeting over a year. And they've been seeking the face of God. They've been talking to you. We've had healthy conversations. That's the best way I know to say it. In other words, we've just flat disagreed with each other at times. There are times we walk away from those meetings asking ourselves the question, are we ever going to be unified? And God has been doing that. He's been unifying our hearts together. And we have proposed to you a brand new purpose statement. Nothing wrong with our old one, but this one's less wordy and it's real simple and it's very concise. And here is that new purpose statement we introduced to you a couple of weeks ago. It is that Central Baptist Church exists to live for Christ, to love people, and to make disciples. Anybody got that down by memory yet? I know some of you do. It's real simple. Live for Christ, love people, make disciples. Then we unveiled last week or a couple weeks ago about a brand new vision statement, different than a purpose statement. And here's how the vision statement reads. That Central be a people of acceptance, healing, equipping, and sending. And so we've got this purpose mission statement, and we have this brand new element that our church has never had before, a vision statement. And you might ask, well, Pastor, why? What's the difference? Well, we need to be reminded every day of what our purpose is. And if you're filling in the blanks, you might just write down, the purpose mission statement is our job description. The scripture gives a good job description for men, that's to love their wives. Given a great purpose statement for women, be faithful to your husbands. Has given an awesome job description to children, obey your parents. I love that one. Our purpose statement is our job description, but our vision statement is our desired outcome. I've told you that Brother Matt has asked me for many, many years, how do we know if we get a touchdown? How do you know if we get a home run? Anybody figured out that Matt's kind of into athletics and sports and muscles? He's really into muscles and stuff. And so the question is, how do we know that we fulfilled our purpose statement? We will have become this people that we accept people no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how battered you are. We're going to accept you as an individual, as a child of God, and we're going to help you. The second thing we're going to do is you're going to find healing in our presence. The third thing that's going to happen is we're going to equip you. And of course, by the way, get back to healing. We're talking about salvation in Christ. We're talking about that Christ is the only one that can bring true healing. And then we're going to help you get equipped to get back into the world, to do what God's called you to do, and then we're going to send you into the world. But the only way that vision is ever going to take place is if we do our job description, if we do what we've been called to do. And by the way, what have we been called to do? Not just as a church, but you as an individual. I've been called to live for Christ. I've been called to love people, and I've been called to make disciples. That's not my job, that's our job as followers of Christ. And so the third element is what we call our values. And we've got seven values. Now understand, values are not beliefs. I'm not saying that we don't believe these things. We do believe these things, but you can't contain all of our beliefs in seven values. We have a lot of beliefs. Values are not necessarily beliefs, but here's the definition of values. Our values are ageless and timeless principles that will help guide us in how we do ministry in the pursuit of our mission and vision. Have you ever gone on a trip cross country and got lost? I used to travel to my grandmother's house, and we all know how to get to grandma's house. We get to grandma's house as we go over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go. But have you ever gone over the river and through the woods and found yourself in a barren pasture land and realized you were lost? You need road signs. Need signs to guide us of where to go. And that's what these values are. These value statements are what we call ageless principles, timeless principles of things that we truly value that are like road signs that in case we get lost or in case we get off track, it will remind us how to get back on track to fulfill our purpose so ultimately we can see our vision. And our strategic team has come up with seven of those, and they've been working very faithfully. We're going to talk about two of them here today. But just because we say we value something, doesn't really mean that we value it. In actuality, there are two types of values. There are what we call actual values, and then there are those that we call aspirational values. Someone tell me the difference. An actual value is something you actually value, right? But an aspirational value is one that you aspire to. Give me an example. What is something that you actually value? In other words, you can back it up. If I were to get your phone and get on a banking app, and I were able to see things that would constitute that you really value. And I mean, example, you know, do you value hunting? And if I could see, and that's exactly who I was thinking about, Gloria. I was thinking very much about the man that sits to your right hand. If I look on his banking statement, probably it would be backed up that he values hunting. Because he spends money on certain things. You go into your house, there's a bear. He values hunting. And so just because you say you value it doesn't mean you actually value it unless you live it out, right? They mean aspirational value, something you aspire to, something that you know we should value, but you're not really certain whether we value it. Don't really say that loud, but think it for a moment. Because you can say all you want. You value your family. But if you don't spend time with your family, you don't value them. So there's a lot of actual values and a lot of aspirational values. Really, it's going to be up to you as we talk about these seven values of whether they're actual or whether they're aspirational. And I will kind of tell you that all of them, sometimes it depends on where we're at in life. Some of them are actual, some of them are aspirational. Let's do number one. Number one, we value the gospel. This is pretty cool because as we were going through all the different values, we talked about, I mean, there was a plethora of values. I mean, just a whole bunch of them that we talked about, and we tried to break them down into concise about having less than 10 and stuff. And it was really kind of like a last minute move that we included the gospel. Now, it wasn't that we didn't believe in the gospel. We definitely believed in the gospel, but we were really discussing and praying, and it just so happened that kind of in the fourth quarter, we all just looked at each other and said, man, this needs to be here. And of course it does. We should value the gospel. Now, how do you define the gospel? Well, you know, because everybody can give a definition to it. Well, I got online, because that's what we do these days. We get online and we Google it. We find out, you know, what does Webster say about it? Now, I'm not talking about the little short guy, okay? I'm talking about Merriam-Webster Dictionary. And here's the definition that if you were to go online, because, you know, if it's on the internet, it's got to be true, right? And Merriam-Webster Dictionary.com says this. The gospel is this. The teachings of the Christian religion. I already got problems with that. Any one of the first four books of the Christian Bible that tells of the life of Jesus Christ. An idea or set of ideas that someone believes and often tries to make other people believe. Nowhere close. Nowhere close. Epic fail. Matter of fact, you could go down to our second grade Sunday school class and they could give you a better definition of the term gospel than the dictionary could. And if you were to go down to a second grader in our, that we teach in Sunday school, what would they tell you if we were to ask them, what is the gospel? They will say what? Good news. And that's what we teach them. Whether they really have the concept or not, they will give a better answer. And actually, that is the best answer that's out there. Every second grader can tell you that the name gospel literally means good news. Now, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. And the majority of it. And the majority of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Some of the scripture was written in Aramaic, but not that much. Mostly Greek and Hebrew. And most people know that we get the word from this one Greek word that in the English it comes out as gospel or good news. But the concept of the gospel, the concept of the good news, the concept of the proclamation of good news is actually rooted in the Old Testament as well. Matter of fact, it comes from the Old Testament word basar, and it's a Hebrew verb, and it literally means to proclaim good news. Now, in the Hebrew, there was not the need of a direct object. It was just assumed in the verb of that what we were proclaiming was good news. And it was actually rooted back, including in all of the lives of the Hebrews, but most prominently, it was recorded and situated within battle. In other words, this term to proclaim the good news was a military term. And so when the Israelites would go out to battle and they would have victory, they would proclaim the good news. And that good news was that God had victory over his enemies. It wasn't so much that Israel defeated the enemy, but what they proclaimed, the basar, the good news was that God overcame their enemies. Now, this eventually translated not only from in war, but also in personhood. In other words, when God gave you a victory, when salvation came your way, when God provided something, God was praised and that proclamation was of God. This is a very important thing to understand. Because in the Hebrew mind, there was no celebration if God was not involved. In other words, they didn't proclaim, I won, I won. They didn't proclaim, you know, good news of anything they had done on themselves because they realized that all good news came from God. All good news. And so in the very heartbeat of this word of to proclaim, it had everything to do with God's goodness and his salvation. Now we go to the New Testament. The very same concept is found in the New Testament. The Greek word here is where we get the word gospel. And it's a Greek word, euangelistai. You try to say that several times. And that's a verb as well, and it literally means to proclaim good news. And what's so interesting about the Greek language is that as the Greek language progressed, as it matured, I guess, and evolved in time, eventually they needed to have a direct object or a noun, but just this one word, euangelistai, early on in Greek, had the subject as part of it. It was also just assumed that, you know, they were going to proclaim good news that God had brought. It was later on, as the New Testament was being developed, that they actually came up with a noun, which was euangelion, which comes from the verb euangelistai, is where we get the word evangelist or evangelize. And so this whole idea of the good news is that there's no such thing as good news that's not shared. So when we talk about the gospel, we're not talking about a story that's in the Bible. We're not talking about a story that is taught in Sunday school. We're not talking about a story that is told from the pulpit. We're talking about a story that is shared and a story that is lived. It is a powerful, powerful word. It is not just for the clergy, but it is for all of God's people. So let's define very clearly what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. All right? And I'll give you extensive sermon notes, and we'll put it up here on the screen as well. The first thing we're talking about, the first bullet point is this. As a part of the gospel, we need to recognize that we are all sinners deserving of death, but God has provided a way of salvation through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's good news, right? That's better than good news. It's awesome news. Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. Time out for a moment. Every now and then there comes a tough word in the Scripture. What does propitiation mean? I mean, you know, I'm just glad I can pronounce it, right? Well, the word propitiation basically means that it has become a shield. Jesus became a shield from the wrath of God. Now, non-believers have a really hard time with this. But because we have sinned, we have rebelled against God. And sin has to have an answer. In other words, because God is holy, because He's righteous, He cannot allow sin to be a part of anything of His creation. Sin has to be punished. And it is punished by, again, we don't like the words, but it's a reality, of the anger and the wrath of God. But Jesus became our propitiation. He became our shield. He took the wrath of God upon Him at the cross so that you and I might be spared. Propitiation is a great word. He took our punishment. And not just a whipping, He took the wrath of God upon Him. It says that it was our propitiation through faith in His blood to demonstrate His righteousness, because He, in His restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. Why did He pass over our sins? Because Jesus took our sins. I'm talking about the ugly sins. I'm talking about that stuff that is so embarrassing that there's no way on earth that you could stand before your family or your people. Jesus died for that sin. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so as we begin this definition of the gospel, we understand that it starts knowing that we are sinners and that we are deserving of death. We're deserving of hell. We're deserving of damnation. But God has provided a way so that our lives might be spared. Number two, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and was crucified and was buried. But He was raised on the third day. Isn't that good news? Absolutely, it's good news. What did Paul say? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel is good news. It tells of what we deserve. But it also tells us of what He did. And then God has promised a place of eternal life as a part of the good news. In other words, we get this extra benefit. We get this wonderful benefit. Not only to have our sin forgiven, but He promises us a place of eternal life. I think about these individuals out in Oregon that stood up and proclaimed to be believers in Christ and got a bullet in the head and immediately were in the presence of Almighty God. I believe that when a baby is aborted, that baby immediately goes into the presence of God. Maybe there's someone here today that has had an abortion and you feel guilty. God can forgive that, just like He forgave me of the sin that I've committed. But at least you have the assurance to know that that child is in the presence of Christ. Maybe you lost a child. Maybe you lost a parent. Maybe you lost somebody. Know that He's in the presence of the Lord if they knew Christ as Savior or protected by the innocence of being a child. I want you to listen to maybe one of the first scriptures, not the first, but one of the first scriptures that I memorized, John 10, 28, 29. I love this passage. Jesus says, "I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who is more powerful than everyone, He's greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." You know what that means? That means when Christ comes into your life, you are in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus is in the hand of the Father. You know what that means? That's not eternal security. That is double eternal security. See, Pastor, you believe in once saved, always saved? Yes, I do. Why? Because it teaches it in the Bible. And it's part of the gospel story. You say, that's not right. What if you sin again? Listen, I want to tell you, God's great death on the cross is more powerful than your sin. And even it is more powerful than your sin, again, God has promised a place of eternal life. That's part of the gospel. Next, his death and resurrection paid the penalty for our sin, and it shows his victory over sin and death, allowing us to repent of our sin and to become children of God through faith alone in Christ Jesus. I was in a small group yesterday, and I had a man in my small group that he didn't come all that often, but he said, "Preacher, I went to a funeral the other day, and I wanted to know it was the greatest funeral I ever went to." And I said, "Was it your ex-wife's?" You know, because I mean, last time I heard someone say that, it was because they went to their ex-wife's funeral. So don't blame me. Blame me. Come on now. You thought that was funny. You really did. You thought it was funny. He said, "No, it was just an uplifting sermon." You know, I have buried people that were believers in Christ, and I have buried people that were not. And there's a difference. There's a difference of the feeling in the room. There's a difference in the countenance on people's faces. Of course, I've been in funerals that I didn't do them, that the preacher preached such a good sermon about how great they were, I went up to him and said, "Are we talking about the same guy? You know, you're really describing this guy? I'm not too certain that was him." 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality, the light through the gospel." I got to tell you, man, I sometimes get sick and tired of walking. I don't get sick and tired. That's not what I meant. But I get tired and burdened of walking with people through death and despair. And I have to really do a gut check sometimes because so many funerals that I do and so many marriages that are destroyed and so many, you know, children that are rebelling and so many things that I got to be really careful to get sucked into, you know, the vacuum, the vortex of just death and dying and bad things. And there's only one thing that brings me out of that. And that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus has promised to put an end to death. He'll put a way to death, and he'll bring about life, immortality. It says, Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." John 1:12 says, "But to those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So his death, his resurrection paid the penalty for our sin, gave us victory over sin and death, allowing us to repent of our sin. Let me mention just a couple things on this before we go. You know, God wants you to have victory over sin. I don't want to give you the wrong idea about when we talk about we're a hospital church, and you know how we've all fallen and how we've all been broken and we've all tripped, and that's true. But sooner or later, we've got to realize that God doesn't want us to stay in the hospital the rest of our lives. And there's some people that constantly live with their addiction. And I want you to know God wants you to overcome that. And I think through healing, and I'm not saying that life will ever get easy. I'm not saying the temptation will ever get easy. But I'm saying God wants you to have victory over your finances. God wants you to have victory over your emotions. God wants you to have victory over your depression. He wants you to have victory over your worry. He wants you to have victory over anxiety. So don't believe the lie, "Well, I'm always going to be this way." It will only be that way if you let it be that way. God wants to bring victory in your life. And let me say one more thing about this whole idea of repentance, because I do believe with all of my heart that salvation is a free gift. There's nothing you can do to earn or deserve it. You say, "Well, what about repentance? Because the scripture says you've got to repent." Absolutely, it says you have to repent. And here's the deal. You can't come to Christ without repentance. Because what is repentance? Repentance is turning from a sinful life and coming to Christ. And you can't come to Christ unless you're walking away from that stuff. That doesn't mean that you're perfect when you get to Jesus. Some of that stuff's got strings on you. Be honest. You ever walk out of a bathroom and toilet paper was stuck in your shoe? Sometimes we come to Christ, we got toilet paper on our shoes. Jesus kind of says, what's that behind you? He's like, man, I'm so embarrassed of that. I thought I was going to take care of that before. But you come to Jesus, and then Jesus will help get that stuff off your shoes. Repentance is coming to Christ. Notice the next point. He will, and this is so important, he will continue his sanctifying work in us through the Holy Spirit, conforming us to his likeness until we are in glory with him. It's not just about going to heaven. The gospel is not just about going to heaven. I mean, have you considered that when you accept Christ as Savior, Jesus doesn't immediately take you to heaven? He leaves you here because he wants to do a work in your life. John 14, 26 says, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, the Father will send him in my name, and he will teach you all things, remind you of everything I've told you. John 16, 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears, and he will also declare to you what is to come. Sometimes the only thing that gets me through life and gets me through the day is knowing that God speaks to me through his Spirit and through his Word. But this is part of the gospel. And then finally, therefore, the gospel is to be shared with our lips and lived with our lives in such a way that the world will know of this good news. This is the gospel. What did Paul say in Romans? He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then also to the Greek. And then he says, for in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, say it, the righteous will live by faith. How do we share and live the gospel? I think the question really is answered in the definition. It's really not that complicated. Now, the girls in the office get really nervous when I say words like, it's not that complicated, because we did a sermon series a while back ago, it's not complicated, and ever since I preached that series, everything has gotten incredibly complicated. But this isn't that complicated. The truth of the matter is, if you live for Christ, if you love people, if you make disciples, you will value the gospel. And if you truly value the gospel, you will live for Christ. You'll love people and you'll make disciples, because you will understand the value of both. If you live the good news, if you live the gospel, you will go where God tells you to go. You will do what God tells you to do. You will say what he tells you to say. And guess what? Go ahead and say it. Yeah, bam. You'll give what he tells you to give. You'll be an hilarious giver, a generous giver. We value the gospel, number two, and this will be much shorter. We value the Bible. You know, we used to be known as people of the book. We value the Bible. Let me give you a definition of the Bible. The Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. That's terminology of the 70s and the 80s when Southern Baptists wanted to make certain to declare to the world that we aren't liberal Baptists. So we had to separate ourselves from the liberal Baptists. And the liberal Baptists were those that were teaching that Noah really did have an ark, that the Bible really isn't God's word, and the miracles really didn't happen in the scripture, and Jesus probably wasn't resurrected or probably didn't really die on the cross. And you say, was that stuff really in our seminaries? Absolutely it was in our seminaries. And so we had to take this huge stand, and we got rid of all the liberals of the Southern Baptist Convention, and then we took a vacation, and we rested on our biblical beliefs, and all of a sudden the Bible was something that we believed, but it wasn't something we valued anymore. Really, what we're saying is that when we say, and this was actually brought up, I had to convince, I didn't use a strong arm very much. And the strategic team will admit that I didn't use the strong arm much, but this was one of the areas that I kind of strong-armed them to saying this language is important. But what does it mean to be inspired? It means to be God-breathed, okay? God breathed the word of God. Some people today, it's really popular that if he didn't say something bad about a subject, that we shouldn't teach against it. You know, the red letter people that only think the words of Jesus mattered. But we believe that all of the Bible is inspired. All of it's God breathed. Matter of fact, the book of 1 Thessalonians is just as important as the Gospel of Mark or Luke or John or Matthew. So inspired means God breathed. The narrative means it is without error. Now, we're smart enough to know we're talking about the original manuscripts. And we don't have the original manuscripts today. We only have translations of Scripture. So we've got to study with due diligence with all of our Greek and our Hebrew lexicons and all that kind of stuff and to make certain that we can take a Scripture and look at all the thousands of manuscripts to make certain that indeed what we have in our English version was consistent with what we believe that was in the original manuscript. We believe the original manuscripts are inerrant without error. And say, well, what is infallible? Inspired means God breathed. Inerrant means no error. Infallible means really there's no error. In other words, it's an explanation point. We're saying it's impossible to have error. Not only inerrant means there's no error, infallible means it's impossible to have error because God is the one who said it. You remember what we used to say? God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Where does I settle it come in? It should be God said it. That settles it. It's not up to our belief. But we believe and we value the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 16. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures inspired by God and is profitable. Number two, it is the standard of truth to live by. My pastor, David Walker, after I became a follower of Jesus, he sent me and a guy by the name of Mark Cheney down, and we went over to his house every Thursday during lunch. And he said, if you're going to be followers of Jesus, you need to know the scriptures. And one of the first scriptures that we memorized was Joshua 1:8-9. And Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law or this book of instruction must not depart from your mouth, but you're to recite it day in and day night, so that you may carefully observe everything that is written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. It is the standard of truth to live by. Psalms 119:105, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light to my path. I am honored when people email me or call me when they're going through problems, but I need you to know the first place you need to go to is the Word of God. It is not to a pastor. It's not to a youth pastor. It's not to a Sunday school teacher. It's to go straight to God. I think maybe that's kind of what God was telling me when that kid was telling me, you know, no offense, pastor, but I went to my Sunday school teacher instead of you. But you're still important. The Bible is the standard of truth to which to live by. Next, we place an importance on the teaching of His Word in corporate worship and in small group setting. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is able to judge the ideas and the thoughts of heart. We must always make certain that our small group time and our pulpit time is reserved for the word of God. Not man's opinion, but the word of God. Next, we further place an importance on His word, that it should be read, heard, studied, memorized, and meditated upon. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I love the psalmist when he said, I have treasured your word in my heart, that I won't sin against you. And then Psalms 119:97, how I love your instruction. It is my meditation all day long. And then we close. We believe that the Bible should be applied and lived out in our daily lives. John 17:17. Sanctify them by the truth. O Lord, your word is truth. And then James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. How many of you know that I have a weekly vlog. I'm not asking if you watch it. I'm just saying, how many of you know that every week I put out a video about midweek update with Pastor Scott? Lift up your hand. All right. Wow. So I know for a fact that 9/10 of you don't watch it, because I only had like 3 views this last week. And no, we had probably more than that. But how many of you just happened to see this last week? Anybody see this last week? Probably a few of you. And you picked up on what? I had my iPad, and how many of you caught up on it that I was filming myself in a mirror? Did y'all notice that? Okay, so I'm upstairs in the spare bedroom, because all my kids are out of the house. And I'm up there, and I got this, you know, iPad, and I'm viewing myself, and I start off by saying, you know, how you doing? My name is, I forgot who I am, but I remember what I read. Because in the book of James, it says, what of the man who hears the word of God, but doesn't do it? Because it's just like a man that looks at himself in the mirror, and once he walks away, he forgets who he was, or forgets who he is. And I think there's a lot of people that call themselves followers of Christ that have forgotten who they are. They don't hear God clearly. God's not spoken to them, or not speaking to them. And so it's really hard for them to value the gospel, and it's really hard for them to value the Bible, because they don't even know who they are. And so here's my invitation to you here this morning. I want to invite you to come home. Come home. Because, you know, as I preach this stuff about living for Christ, I mean, honestly, some of you, you're just not there. And I understand. I mean, yesterday in my small group with Brother David as my leader, and I'm convinced that God has me in that small group to be reminded that of what everyday people are going through in life. We went around the circle, you know, one guy had lost his job, and one guy's marriage is a mess, and another guy's finances are problems, and another guy battles with this, and another guy has this struggle, you know, and just, you know, just every time I get together with a group of men, I'm reminded of the things that people deal with every day. You know, one guy was giving God praise for getting this job that's been wonderful, but he's doing so well in his job that his company is refusing to give him the bonuses that he deserves. And he's got creditors that are calling in, you know, and he's waiting for his company to do the right thing by giving him the bonus that he honestly deserves. So I'm sitting here listening to all these things, and I'm just reminded again, you know, of what people are going through. So I fully get that some of you here this morning, and it's hard for you to push through life right now to accept this command to live for Christ and love people and make disciples and to truly embrace, you know, the gospel. But I want to remind you what the gospel is. The gospel's not bad news. It's good news. And that good news ought to be celebrated. And you cannot share good news, at least with that euangelistai and that bizarre word in the Hebrew. You can't share any good news if God's not involved in it. And so I'm thankful that God brought you here for a purpose today, to bring you back home. So I invite you to come home and celebrate the small things again. Just this morning, I was just driving here, and I was just thinking that I could sit down all day and just write blessings and blessings and blessings and blessings and blessings. And I want you to get that point too. What do you value? If that value has anything to do with you, it is going to be an endless pursuit of disappointment. You need to value something beyond yourself, something eternal, something foundational, something that will make a difference. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Before we're dismissed today, I just want to ask you this morning, do you know the Savior? I mean, do you really know Him? And this whole idea of valuing these things, I mean, none of it makes sense to you because you don't know the Savior. Life's about you. It's about your finances. It's about your own salvation. It's about your works. It's about your family. I want to ask you, are you saved? Do you really know Jesus as Savior? And if not, how about today? Make it about Him. Don't make it about you. And you can receive Christ as your Savior where you sit right now because of the gospel, because of the good news. And if you want to cry out to Jesus for salvation, then just say this prayer. Dear Jesus, just say it in your heart. If you want to say it out loud, say it. If you want to say it in your heart, then say it. But say, dear Jesus, I know that I need you. And I admit that I'm a sinner. And right now, I repent of my sin. I'm sorry for making life about me. But today, I make life about you. And I ask you to come into my heart. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I repent of my sin. I walk away from that life. And I will go where you tell me to go. And I will do what you tell me to do. And I'll say what you tell me to say. And I'll give what you tell me to give. I will not turn back. I will follow you. Take me to heaven when I die, Lord. But right now, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might live for you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming into my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Look up this way. You know what? If you said that prayer today and you meant it for the very first time, the God of the universe just entered your life. And there is a cosmic celebration going on in heaven right now. I want to talk to you. The Bible says that the moment a person becomes a believer in Christ, they are to share it. Because that's what it means. The gospel, the good news, the proclamation. And I'm not going to make you walk down this aisle and stand up in front of all these people today. I'm going to ask you to simply get up in a few moments when we're dismissed. And I'm going to be over here in this connection room with my wife. And I want you to come back there and just say, Pastor, today I gave my heart to Christ. Or maybe you want to come back there and just say, today I've recommitted my life to the Lord. Would you just pray with me and we'll celebrate with you. We'll rejoice with you. But I want you to take that walk today and come tell us. Because if he genuinely came into your life, you won't have a problem coming and telling me. Because I'm going to receive you. I'm going to hug you and I'm going to rejoice with you. Alan, come on up here. Would you please pray for our offering? And as our ushers come forward to take up our offering today, I just want to say thank you for your faithfulness. Ushers, come on. Yeah, thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness of giving. Our prayer is that every penny we spend on our budget or anything designated, that it goes to the glory of God. And thank you for your faithfulness of supporting the ministry of Central. Brother Allen, lead us in prayer, please.